Good morning, everyone. Hello. As you said, my name is Tori, and I am an associate pastor in Troy. We have a couple Terra Nova churches. One's in Troy, one is in North Adams, and then we have you guys. So I'm down there in Troy, and I get to come up and preach the word to you every now and then. So glad to be with you. I want to start talking about lions. And it will make sense in a little bit. So what do we know about lions? We know that they roar, right? And they can roar at up to 114 decibels, which is really loud. It's approximately the sound of 25 lawnmowers all at the same time, 25 times louder than a lawnmower. And it can travel, in case you're interested, that noise of the roar up to 5 miles because of the low pitch. Can be scary. Why do lions roar? We know at least two reasons. First one is to strike fear into a potential threat or enemy. They roar in order to instill fear. And if you've seen the movie The Lion King, which is my favorite Disney movie by far, in the beginning of the movie, you have all the animals of the animal kingdom there represented around Pride Rock, around this big rock where the pride, this group of lions, comes out, and Mufasa, the king lion, basically presents his son Simba. It's basically a baby dedication, so I guess they believe in that. We agree with that, with them too. And he presents Simba, and then he roars, and it's as if all the animals in the animal kingdom cheer on Mufasa, and they're so happy that he's there roaring, and that's wonderful. In real life, if a lion roars like that, all the animals will be sprinting in the other direction. They will run away from the roar because it's scary, and that's a lion, and it can devour you. Lions roar to instill fear. But they also roar in order to correct behavior within the pride. Let me explain. So you have two lions. Imagine they start fighting each other for whatever reason that a lion would fight another lion. And they're fighting. The rest of the pride, the rest of the lions, may begin to roar. And what they're doing is they're giving social pressure for those two lions that are fighting each other to stop fighting and to roar along with the rest of them. They're basically saying, snap out of it, get your act together, because they don't want an injured lion, that's one less lion to protect the cubs and to go hunting. And so they roar, giving the social pressure for the two lions to get their act together, stop fighting, and roar along with the lions. All right. Today we are looking at the book of Amos, as Pastor Daniel introduced the minor prophets last week. And Amos was called by God to announce the fact that the lion of Judah has roared, and his people and the nations should fear that roar and get their act together. What do we know about Amos? Well, first of all, his name means burden. And side note, imagine his parents about to have a kid and the mom's pregnant. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. And people go up and they ask, what are you going to name your child? And they say, Burden. It's like, that's kind of mean, isn't it? It's a cruel name to name your kid. Burden, like give your mom a point right off the bat for not naming you a name like Burden. All right, but his name means burden, or you could translate it burden bearer. What was his burden? His burden was the fact that he was a shepherd minding his own business when one day God called him, like he does all the different prophets, to represent him and to go give this message of judgment, not just to his people, but to the nations surrounding his people, telling them if they don't repent of these practices they were doing and sins that we're going to talk about, that judgment is coming. That was his burden. That was his message. The lion has roared from Zion. Who will not fear? He says in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And if the people do not repent, punishment will come. And punishment will be in the form of an Assyrian nation, the most powerful nation at the time, coming into Israel, invading them, killing most of them, and taking the rest of them into exile. And the Assyrians were a mean, nasty bunch. They did these some practices that I won't even go into detail because of how gory they are. And some of their kings, the Assyrian kings, actually murdered their own children while worshiping their Assyrian gods, believing it would please their gods. It was a nasty bunch. And if the people didn't hear the message and heed and respond properly to this roar from the Lion of Judah, that punishment was coming. We're going to see in this book that he's passionate about justice and about righteousness, and he's going to bluntly, like he does in many of the minor prophets, talk about his passion for truth and for justice. And we see the Lion of Judah presented in that way, in his desire for his people to act the way that he created them to. And when they don't, he gets very upset. And you might hear things as you read through the prophets that make you a bit uncomfortable about how God reacts to social injustice, to hypocrisy, to idolatry. And maybe it's okay that at times we can become uncomfortable with some of the ways God reveals himself, because if we are always comfortable and agreeing with all of the ways that God reveals himself and everything about God we agree with and we think he should be just like that, it's possible that we've begun to create a God of our own imagination rather than worshiping the God who has revealed himself in his word. He's a God passionate about righteousness and justice, and that truly is the main idea of this book, that the Lord expects righteousness and justice from all people, but especially his people. One of the most well-known verses in the book of Amos is chapter 5, verse 24. Maybe you've heard it. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So we're going to break down that main idea into 3 points for our roadmap. The Lord expects righteousness and justice from all people. And we see that in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And we'll break that down. But secondly, he expects righteousness and justice from all people, especially his people. And we see that in chapters 3 to 8. And then finally, the book ends with this just atomic bomb of hope and just. And that's in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So let's walk through that. First, the Lord expects righteousness and justice from all people. So you have Amos, this sheep breeder, from the northern kingdom of Judah. That's where he lived. And he's from the southern kingdom, he's sent to the northern kingdom. So let me reiterate what Pastor Daniel said last week, that the nation, for most of its history, Israel. However, they were broken into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Amos is from that southern kingdom, but he's sent up to the northern kingdom to bring this news of the fact that God is upset and he's roared and he expects his people to repent. But he's sent not only to preach to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, but also to call out these nations that surround Israel. These nations that were sinning in these different ways, that God was telling them that he was about to judge them. And so you can imagine Amos arriving in the northern kingdom, going to the king and to the officials and saying, first of all, God is going to judge these nations surrounding you. And he lists these nations and he tells them what the nations have been doing wrong and how God is going to punish them, either with natural disasters or with exile for these nations. And he begins each time by saying, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, you can see, he'll say, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. And then he names the nation, and then he names what they've done, and he names what he's going to do about it. And you can imagine Israel cheering, applauding, as Amos is listing out these nations and what they've done and how God's going to punish them. Because Israel was not a fan of these nations surrounding them. They were constantly at threat of war, and so they would have been applauding as Amos goes through it. So in chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we see him list these nations. He says, as he does every time, for 3 transgressions and for 4. And first he says Damascus and names this one sin. Because they have harshly conquered Gilead, God will not revoke the punishment. And you can imagine the Israelites hearing Amos and saying, yep, get them, God, they deserve it. Next, for 3 transgressions and for 4, Gaza, who captured whole communities and sold them into slavery. They didn't even conquer them, but they sold them into slavery. For that, God will not revoke the punishment. And you can imagine the Israelites saying, yep, good, they deserve it too. Next, for 3 transgressions and for 4, Tyre, who also sold people into slavery, but they sold people into slavery that they had made a covenant with. an agreement that they would have each other's backs, and now they're selling them into slavery. And so you see how these sins are getting worse and worse. And you can imagine the people reacting to this and saying, good, Tyre, get them, God. They deserve it. Applauding. And Amos continues to go on. And for three transgressions and for four, Edom. For not only selling people they've made a covenant with into slavery, but actually selling and murdering their own brothers and sisters. Edom has the relationship that goes back to Israel, all the way back to Jacob and Esau, and they've had huge conflicts ever since. And so they would have applauded even more. Yes, Edom, of course they deserve it. Get them, God. Man, we like this prophet Amos. Keep them coming. Keep telling us. Who's next? Ammonites, for three transgressions and for four, for ripping open pregnant women to enlarge their territory. And you can see how these are getting worse and worse. For that, God will not revoke the punishment. And the Israelites continue to cheer. And for the Moabites, for desecrating dead bodies, burial rites were of utmost importance to them, in that culture especially. For that, God will not revoke the punishment. And they're cheering along. Keep going, Amos. We love this guy. But then he says, for three transgressions and for four, Judah. Now remember, Amos is in the northern kingdom, talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. They've been disconnected. They were split from the southern kingdom 250 years ago. And now he's saying to them, those guys down there, those men and women, is the people of Judah, God's going to judge them for not obeying the covenant and for believing lies. And there's different, we don't know for sure how the Israelites would have responded to that. Maybe a little bit surprised. Wait, so you're saying you're going to judge them. Okay, we're kind of connected with them. We don't really like them. We have arguments about who's really the people of God, and they've had battles and such. Maybe they were a little bit hesitant, but also like, okay, yeah, judge them too. We're really your people, not them, so go ahead. But then the hammer drops. Now the party ends when he says, for three transgressions and for four, Israel. And it's like, whoa, we liked you a minute ago, but now you're talking about us. For three transgressions and for four, and then instead of just listing one sin and talking about how God will punish them for it, pages, chapters 3 to 8, really starting in chapter 2, of all of these lists of sins they were doing, three times longer indictment than all these other nations, and how God is going to judge them for it. Oops, party over. We no longer like Amos. We can begin to understand why he's called burden with this message that the lion has roared, and he expects righteousness and justice from all people, from all nations, but especially his people. But let's, before we go into what he called the Israelites out on for their sins, and all those chapters that talk about that and how God reacts to that, before we do that, can we think for a second about the fact that God just claimed through his prophet that he has authority to judge, to reward, not just his nation, but all nations. You think about the ramifications of that? That he's the judge of these surrounding nations, not just his people that he chose, but all these nations? What does that mean? And do you know that he not only claims to have authority over all nations, but over the entire world? We sang about that a couple songs ago, and we see that sprinkled throughout the book. It sort of stops and gives these poetic statements about how God is sovereign over the world. I'll give you a couple examples. Amos 4, chapter 13, he says this. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And in chapter 5, I'll give you one other example, in verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, those clusters of stars, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkness and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. This God is not only claiming to be the God of the nations, but the God of the whole world. You see, these nations, these pagan nations in the ancient Near Eastern tradition, they believed that gods, plural, they were all polytheistic, and they all believed there were multiple gods, and they believed that these gods had control and dominion over certain territories, like villages, towns, cities. None of them claimed that their god of their city or town had authority over all cities, over all towns, over all places. And this God, our God, is claiming to have the authority to create the wind itself, to have authority over the world and the stars and the universe. And look, that's not a God that we ask to be our assistant, is it? That's a God that we bow the knee to in reverence. That's a God that we take seriously when he roars and demands a certain response. It's a God who expects righteousness and justice from all people, but especially his people. And that's what he talks about, the prophet, in chapters 3-8. He lists out all of these different sins of the people of Israel and tells them to repent. It starts, if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, he says to the Israelites, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." He's saying this great calling and this great responsibility leads to great consequences when not adhered to. You see, they were called the people of God all the way back from Abraham to the deliverance, as he reminds them, as he delivered them from Egypt, from bondage, from the Egyptians. He had called them through the Mosaic covenant, through these laws of how to live rightly, that they would be a representative of God to the nations around them. They would be a light of the world, to show how to live, to show how God loves and cares and provides and all those things. And yet they were failing to do so over and over and over again. In fact, if you think about the patience of God, he waited 250 years before judging the northern kingdom of Israel. 250 years of 12 kings, Jeroboam II, who was the king at this time that Amos was a prophet, was the 13th king. Guess how many of them God said did what was right in his eyes out of the 13. Any guesses? Zero. Zero. 250 years, not one king leading the people to worship God rightly. All of them leading them in idolatry, justice, and God saying, look, I've given you all and all of these chances, but judgment's coming if you don't repent. And so, as Amos said, for three transgressions and for four, he will not revoke the punishment. And then instead of listing one, he lists at least four, drawn out in these pages and pages and chapters in Amos chapter 3-8. I want to talk about four of them: idolatry, hypocritical worship, social injustice, and finally, the refusal to repent. Their king, like all the other kings, had led them in idolatry. What's idolatry? Here's the simplest definition I can think of. Idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone more than God. And all of them were doing it. You're going to hear a lot about idolatry throughout the minor prophets. But here's the one thought I want to give to you about idolatry. It leads to other sins. And it might sound obvious, right? Yeah, it leads to other. But it shapes how we think, how we act, and it's going to lead to all of those other sins: hypocritical worship, social injustice, refusal to repent. And if we think, well, idolatry was a problem then, but is it a problem now? Well, let's think about that for a second. How were they committing idolatry? We know that throughout their time, they worshiped gods such as Baal, the god of the weather, the god that they believed provided them food. Well, do people still worship Baal? Okay. But do people still worship food and shelter and protection? Okay. They used to worship the goddess of fertility and sex known as Asherah. Do you see people around here worshiping Asherah, an idol of a goddess of fertility and sex? Okay, but does people still worship sex and fertility? God of war known as Anat. Well, do people still worship Anat? But do people still worship power and military success and wealth? Status that way? They worshiped the star god, Kiyun in chapter 5, verse 25. We could go on and on. Idolatry is as much a problem now as it is then. We just have different ways of labeling it. He calls them out with idolatry, which absolutely leads to other sins. It leads to hypocritical worship. Because how can you worship God rightly when your heart's pursuing something else? It leads to social injustice, because when your heart is pursuing God, you're going to end up caring about the things he cares about, namely people, and treating people fairly and equally. But if you're worshiping something else, it's going to harden your heart and lead you to something else. It's going to lead you to a refusal to repent, because when you're loving something more than God, it's going to harden your heart. It's going to be harder to turn to him. So let's look at those one at a time. Idolatry leads first to hypocritical worship that he calls them out on. Hypocritical worship. How can you worship God genuinely when you're truly pursuing something else more than him? When you make him more of an assistant than you do your God? How can you worship him rightly in that way? And Amos calls them out in a couple ways with their hypocritical worship. He says, you care more about the appearance of giving of your time and your resources and your tithes more than actually giving to God. You love to proclaim and publish your tithes, he says in chapter 4, verse 5. It reminds me of what Jesus said about some of the Pharisees, who when they would give to the temple, or when they would give to the poor, they would, as if they were sounding a trumpet, letting everyone know that they were giving. It's like, look at me, everyone. Selfie, giving money to someone. They cared more about the appearance. And so it was hypocritical worship, because the act of giving is worship. How about this one? The appearance of worshiping God rather than genuinely worshiping God in song. He says, listen to this, in chapter 5, verse 23, look what God says about their worship services at the time. He says this, chapter 5, verse 23, take away the noise of your songs, I will not listen. Wow. Hey, the noise of your songs. We do know that worshiping God through songs and music, it's not ultimately a performance, right? We do know that. But how challenging is it at times to still get back to that individual idea of trying to look good or sound good? Now, don't get me wrong. We want to practice as best as you can and do and sound the best as you possibly can worshiping God. But it can't be about appearance. God is not thinking, while his people at this time, and still happens throughout the church age, when his people are being selfish and committing idolatry and worshiping hypocritically and taking advantage of the poor and the powerless and crushing the needy and taking bribes and doing all of these things, he's not thinking, yeah, but that's true, but did you hear that drum solo today? It was really good, right, to the angels? No. He cares about the heart. He cares about the attitude. It's not ultimately a performance. It's worshiping God as sincerely as we can. Now, I am not specifically worried about that with our Terra Nova churches, by the way, just so you know. I think individually, sure, we have to check ourselves every now and then. But I've been encouraged time and time again of the people in our church that lead us in worship in all three churches that are, and the people that are singing along are genuinely pursuing our God. The best thing we can do is sincerely worship him. He does not stand for hypocritical worship. Idolatry leads to hypocritical worship. Idolatry also leads to social injustice, which he spends the most time talking about in this book, to social injustice. The people at the time were taking bribes. They were, here's a phrase from chapter 8, selling the needy for a pair of sandals. What does that mean? It says in chapter 8 that they were jacking up the prices so that the poor couldn't afford the most basic things like sandals, and they would sell those people into slavery, or they would make them their own slaves. Jack up the prices so the poor can't afford most basic things, make them into slaves. Social injustice, all the while living in luxury. He calls them out. He says, you're stretching yourselves out across ivory couches. You own these multiple homes. You're drinking wine from bowls, all the while you're oppressing the poor and the needy. And we see the emotion of God come out as he calls out these people through the prophet. And in chapter 4, he actually calls them cows of Bashan, this where people were doing that. Did God just call a group of people cows? Yes, he did. Because he's showing his passion for injustice. He's not okay with it. The lion roars from Zion. It's not something he overlooks. He tells them in chapter 6, verse 7, you who have been so used to being first in line, get used to being first in line to exile. See the sarcasm there? He must be from the north, the northeast. He calls them out. And you see a slide. I put a slide up there. This is what the Assyrians and what some other nations would do when they would bring people into exile. They would have these long, thin ropes, and at the end of them, they would have hooks, and they would put it into either the lips or the noses of the people that they're dragging out of their own homes and towns and places and cities and bringing them into exile into their cities. It's gruesome. But this is the practice that they did, and God is saying to these people who are practicing injustice as a lifestyle, get used to being first in line, being brought out of your homes into exile, into the Assyrian nation. We see the passion of the Lion of Judah for justice, for equality. What can we say for ourselves? Well, here's something that I wish was not, sometimes I wish this was not the case, but it is. God calls us, especially his people, to look beyond just ourselves, just our families, beyond just the core small group of people that we might call our own. Time and time again, he calls us to do that. To look beyond them. Yes, they are first family first, but then beyond them to the church. And then beyond the church to our community. And then beyond the community to care even about the nations of the world. To passionately care about justice. And I believe that he equips us to do that beyond what we might think we're capable of. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3, he says, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, right, the orphans, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. The closer we get to God, we see him bring up his heart over and over and over again for the weak, for the powerless, for those who are suffering. And the closer we get to him, the more we're going to start to care about what he cares about. And it does start with the people around us. It's simply caring about the people that God puts into our life deeply, from the heart, and letting that spread to our church, and letting that spread to our community. Letting that spread to people that we might even find more difficult to love than others. People that we might think at first only want to take from us. I love hearing about the homeless ministry you guys have here. And I especially love hearing that it's not just giving a couple dollars, it's sitting down and eating with them. It's getting past just the labels of homeless person. And getting to know the person. God calls us to love real people. And we can't know whether or not we can actually help someone practically until we get to know them. Either, here's an example, which you might think is counterproductive to what I'm trying to say, but here it is. So there was a guy that was standing out on the street intersection, that I would drive by a couple times where I walk a dog, and he had this sign, basically, you know, help homeless. And God kept putting them on my heart, and eventually, one day, I pulled into a parking lot nearby, and I went out, and I talked to him. I asked him questions. I thought, is there a way that I can practically help this person, either help him find a job, or get some food, sit down with him somewhere, bring him some food or something? And here's what I found out. His name's Joe. Joe had a job. Joe didn't like his job, quit his job, decided he'd rather stand out there with a sign, and he lives in a hotel. And so Joe's not really homeless. And I wouldn't have known that unless I took the time to try to get to know him a bit and talk to him and attempt to do something about it. You don't know those things until you take that step. It's like we don't have to be afraid to talk to people that we might think at first are only trying to get from us, to take from us. It's people. It says in Proverbs 14:31 that those who oppress the poor person insult their maker, but those who are generous honor the Lord. It's like, yes. But our objection might be, but if I'm generous with my time, with my resources, if I'm generous, if I give to a needy person, they might take advantage of me. They might abuse that. That's an objection, isn't it? Well, the response to that could very well be, thank God Jesus didn't say that, right? But they're going to abuse my blood that I'm spilling for them. They're going to take advantage of my grace. Yet he gives anyway. That's what our God does. It's his heart. He gives. In the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe has this incredible quote that I'm going to paraphrase for you. She says, stars will burn out before people do. We will live as long as God does, even the vilest among us. God's heart is for everyone, and he calls us as his people to look beyond labels and to care about real people. He calls them out for their idolatry, which leads to hypocritical worship, which leads to social injustice, and finally, it leads to their refusal to repent. It hardens their heart. And we see that God had given them chance after chance after chance to repent, and they refused again and again and again. Let me read you where it's really blunt, where it talks about their refusal to repent. It's chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. If you have a Bible, you can read along, or I'll read it for you. Their refusal to repent. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with mildew and blight in your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and olive trees the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the fire. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. All these chances he gave, all of these warnings he gave through droughts and famines and locusts destroying their crops, all of these times that God reached out to them to try to get their attention time and time and time again, and they refused to repent. You know, the way that Amos is presenting this message of potential judgment if they don't repent, you would think that the very next day, if they don't listen, that God's going to act. If they don't listen to this message of judgment, it's as if it's going to happen the next day. That's the way in which you'd interpret and hear Amos, with the passion of the way that God is confronting their idolatry and hypocritical worship and social injustice. It's as if they don't respond, God is going to act tomorrow. But the reality is, after Amos preaches this message, after he goes up to the northern kingdom of Israel and then leaves, 40 more years pass before the judgment comes. 40 years before the Assyrians come and take him into exile. That's strangely comforting to me. Let me explain. We hear about, as the prophets say, they talk about the judgment of God and the salvation of God. The Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Judgment and salvation, and they preach it passionately. We are called to talk about the judgment of God and the salvation of God passionately, not knowing if the reality of that judgment or salvation will be tomorrow, a month from now, or 40 years later. We don't know. But he calls his people to passionately talk about the reality of the judgment of God, the Lion of Judah, and the salvation of God, the Lamb who wants to take away the sins of the world if you'd only repent, turn from your sins, and believe in him, and the reality of that judgment or salvation based on that decision you've made, the reality of that future. You could experience it tomorrow, whether the Lord comes back or we pass away, but it's real. Now you might say, or people might say, well, it seems as if everything's been the same. I've heard people talk about the second coming of God and this judgment or this salvation, but everything seems to remain the same. Have you heard that kind of thinking, or have you thought it? I've thought it myself. Do you know what's interesting? Peter said we would say that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, there will be people that will say, where is this second coming you're talking about? Where is this judgment and this salvation that you're talking about from God? Everything stays the same, this normalcy effect. The world continues on as it always has. That's what he said some people would say, and that's the wrong attitude to have. In Amos chapter 9, we get a little bit of an idea of the attitude of the people that were going to be judged by God. In chapter 9, verse 10, the Lord says, I will punish those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. It was to those who were thinking, this judgment isn't real. This judgment's not coming for us. That kind of attitude, that's the wrong attitude to have. The idea that we are our own judge, or that there is no judge, that salvation or judgment isn't real. He calls us to passionately talk about it because he's passionate about it. He expects righteousness and justice from all nations, from all people, especially his people. Well, how do we be righteous and just? What do we do about it? How do we become righteous? How do we become just when he expects perfection? Perfection. So what hope do we have of being perfectly just and of being perfectly right with God? To treat people the way, to love everyone the way that we love ourselves, and to love God far above anything or anyone else. How do we do that? Chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. What does the prophet say? The conclusion of the book. Starting in verse 11, chapter 9. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. It's like, whoa. After all of this bad, bad news, there's this atomic bomb of hope. And that can feel like life at times, doesn't it? It's like bad news, hope. What is this hope? He reminds them of this covenant that he made a long time ago in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a ruler from the line of David that would always be on the throne. He says, that promise I made to David, I remember that. When the prophets give hope to the people of God, it's by lifting up this future, at the time, future Messiah. That was the hope. That is the hope. And when this king, when this Messiah reigns, as we just read, there would be overflow. Instead of these famines and droughts that he gave and to warn the people and to bring them back, instead of the suffering through droughts and famine, there's going to be a feast. Instead of this war there's going to be lasting, permanent peace. Instead of fear of being brought out of your land, instead of fear of exile, you're going to be planted there forever. A true home will be given to you under this kingship, under this future king, the Messiah. And here's what gripped my heart in preparing this message. No matter how long the journey can feel, and no matter how much bad news we seem to get at times on the way, and how long the journey can feel, I can get through it if I know it leads home. Right? We can get through it if we know that the journey ends with us at our true home. That's the hope that he gives, never to be uprooted again under the kingship of the Messiah in that future kingdom. The last word is hope. Why? Is it because the Lion of Judah stopped roaring? Did he stop caring about injustice and unrighteousness? Did the lion stop roaring? No. So why is there hope? Because the lion one day became a lamb, and he was devoured. Jesus came on the scene, 30 AD, and John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "There he is. There's the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world." And Jesus proclaimed the justice and the righteousness of God, unwavering. Be perfect. How are we just and perfect and righteous? How good are we supposed to be? Perfect. Jesus didn't shake that message at all. The lion was still roaring. Be perfect, he says in Matthew 5. He preaches righteousness and justice and the perfection of our God. But then instead of waiting for us to get our act together, instead of waiting for us to somehow become perfect, he takes on the burden. He takes on our imperfections and our sins on the cross, and he is cut off from God. Amos will say in chapter 8, verse 10, "I will make that time like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day," knowing full well, as the Lord inspired Amos to say that, that one day he would be the one mourning for his only son. When we think about some of the worst possible pain in life, it has to do with loss of relationship. And I personally can't imagine what it's like. I've had some relationships, but what is it like to be married for 40 years and then lose your spouse? It's like, what is that kind of pain and relational loss? But when we try to compare that with the pain that God experienced on the cross, not just 40 years, not just 50 years, but an eternity past of a love relationship perfectly within the Godhead, within the Trinity, to lose that, what is that like? What is that loss that he experienced on the cross for us? It's that God who has unwavering passion for justice and righteousness, but then didn't wait for us to get our act together, but took our place and paid that penalty of us not living up to it on the cross, that calls us to follow, that calls us to turn from our sins and believe in what he's done. That's where the hope lies, not in simply trying to get our act together. You see, the roar of the lion became a lamb, led to the slaughter, silent. So we're going to take communion, and the band's going to come back up as we remember what he did, as he gave his body, as he broke it for us on the cross, as he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we do what he tells us to do. Remember that. Every time we take communion, we celebrate the fact that we couldn't do it by ourselves. We couldn't reach perfection. We couldn't reach the expectation he has for his creation to follow him and to love each other the way we love ourselves and to love God first and foremost. Every waking moment of our lives took the penalty for us, gives us that hope. Remember that hope. The rest of your week. Let's pray. Father, there are statements that you make in your minor prophets that are going to offend us, that are going to bother us and make us uncomfortable. You call us to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond our immediate circle, and to care about your people, to care about our community and the people around us in ways that are sacrificial, Lord, at times when we don't always feel like it. God, you call us to be perfect. But thank you, Lord, for not leaving us that way, but instead paying the penalty in our place, becoming the Lamb of God and taking on the sins of our world, our sins. And God, would you work in us like you promised to do, to will and to work in us, to do what pleases you, to give us that desire to look beyond ourselves, to care for the weak and the needy and the oppressed and the poor, to care about worshiping you with sincere hearts, not hypocritically. Lord, to come to you and repent whenever you call us to, in all the different ways that we fall short, to turn back to you, the Lion of Judah, who became the Lamb of God.